Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone here this morning. It is great to be dry and not wet. And those of you who do not know what I'm talking about, we had our Highland Trek, which I appreciate Al praying about, or somebody praying about, or somebody talking about. We are thankful to be back from Highland Trek. What Highland Trek is, if you don't know, it is where two clinically insane individuals take some teenagers out in the woods for 4 days. And by clinically insane, I mean literally Wes and myself have to be crazy to do that. And I think this year we proved it. My dad has a saying on the golf course when, you know, you go for a shot that is not really a high percentage shot and you end up in the water or you end up in the sand. He says, my dad always says, well, there's no point being being stupid if you can't prove it every now and then. And I think Wes and I lived that this last week. There's no point being stupid if you can't prove that you are every now and then. So we go to Highland Trek, and what we do is we get all these kids from all our teenagers and go out hiking and backpacking for 4 days, and it rained the whole time. So what that does is that takes a very difficult trip and makes it almost impossible. We hiked, what was our total that we hiked this year? 9 miles? 8.5, 9 miles? 50 miles? Something like that. And it was wet the whole time. Last week, the weather forecast was perfect the week before, and then it just changed on a dime. Didn't it, Carson? Yeah, it did. I blame Carson. Anyway, today we're going to continue our kind of discussion about prayer. As I've been thinking about this sermon, as I've been preparing the sermon, a quote keeps coming up over and over in my head, and I can't remember who said this, and as soon as I find it, I'll give credit to where credit is due. But upon being asked why this scholar or why this particular teacher was a Christian, and it was pointed out to this individual, he said, why are you a Christian? You're not even really that particularly good at being a Christian. And, you know, because you're always talking about how much forgiveness you need and how much you're always striving. So why, you know, he was asked, why are you a Christian when you're not particularly good at it? And this scholar, this teacher said, I'm not a Christian because I think I'm particularly good, because I think I'm a particularly good Christian. I'm a Christian because I believe it's a particularly good thing to be. And so as we think about being prayers, and I'm going to use that word not in the sense of saying a prayer, but being a person of prayer, being someone who prays, being a prayer. I do not pray because I think that I'm particularly good at being a prayer. But I think that being a prayer is a particularly good thing to be. So as we discuss prayer, and I don't know how to go back to make my first point a surprise. There we go. Okay. As we discuss, prayer, as we discuss being prayers, the first thing that we have to understand is that we're never going to be particularly good at it. I hope that as Christians that we don't wait until we are accomplished at something before we try to incorporate it into our spiritual life, because especially when it comes to prayer, we're always going to be kind of in spiritual kindergarten, as it were. And I hope that we understand that that no matter how much time we spend in prayer, that no matter how much effort we put into it, no matter how many things that we determine to pray about or how much that we want to pray for, when it comes to God and being in His presence, we're always going to be underachieving in that. We're always going to be somewhat lacking. We're always going to be real, real elementary. And that's okay. So I hope that as we discuss prayer and as we discuss being people of prayer, that we'll understand that we don't need to strive to pray more so that because we want to be particularly good prayers. But that being a prayer is just something particularly good to be. And so hopefully that will be our goal. And if we're going to be If we're going to be good prayers, if we're going to be people of prayer, if we're going to be particularly good, it's important for us to understand what prayer is at its core. At its most elementary, at its base definition, at its core, prayer is the recognition of the omnipresence of God. As we go through Scripture, we'll find certainly a lot of opportunity, or, you know, a lot of commands to pray. We'll find a lot of encouragement to pray. We'll find a lot of examples of prayer. But if we never understand that prayer at its core is recognizing the omnipresence of God, the always presentness of God, then prayer will always just be an activity of a particular religion that we accomplish at designated points in time, and it'll never be the growth opportunity that God intends for it to be. So the first thing that we have to understand, and I'll just go ahead and blow the whole surprise, this is my only point for the day. We're going to talk about this in about 5 different ways. I don't mean to repeat myself, but there is a particular style of preaching that I like to kind of go back to, and it's where you kind of make the same point over and over again. So when you leave here today, that's all I want you to remember. That's it, right there. Now, I'm not taking to extreme the keep it simple, stupid method. It's just that that's all I want you to know today, is that prayer is recognizing the omnipresence of God. And we're going to look at it in a few different ways. You see, there's a couple of things that we're not going to be able to do in heaven. Have you ever thought about what heaven's going to be like? And, you know, maybe it's a, you know, maybe the visions that you have are unique to you. But I think about heaven a lot. First of all, if you remember from a couple of sermons ago, I think about it because I struggle with the fact that I want to go to heaven, but I do a lot of things all the time to keep my life here going. So I'm constantly conflicted with that. Is that, you know, I want to go to heaven, but I find myself buckling up in the car. You know, I want to go to heaven, but, you know, when I get sick, I take medicine. I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know how to feel about that, but I think it's okay to wear my seatbelt, and I think it's okay to take medicine. But I really, really want to be in love with the idea of going to heaven. And I want to go there and I want to be in the presence of God. But do we think about what it's going to be like? Well, part of what it's going to be like is thinking about what it's not going to be like. And there's a couple of things that we're not going to be able to do. The first thing that we're not going to be able to do, if you think about it, we're not going to be able to witness to the lost. Because there's not going to be any of them there. We're not going to be able to share the gospel with lost people. So we better get that out of our system now. And I think Jesus makes that point when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a whole other sermon. But at least there's one thing, is that we won't be able to witness. You know what else we won't be able to do in heaven? We won't be able to pray. I mean, we won't. We won't. As we know it now, there'll be no prayer life. Think about this. We've already read in Revelation chapter 21. And if you still have your Bibles open there, let me get to my slide thing and see if I'm supposed to push this button again. Yes, I am. There. Aha. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It says, then I saw a new heaven. This is the revelation that John received at the Isle of Patmos about what heaven's going to be, about the time when Jesus returns, when all things are made new. And he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And I heard a loud voice, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He goes on to say in 22, or I guess later on in the same chapter, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he goes on in chapter 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the gate, the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there in the city, and the servants will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. You see, the picture that he's painting there of heaven is that there is a point in our existence. There is a time at the beginning of our eternal life, when no longer will we be forced to stop what we're doing. And to put ourselves in a posture of reverence and to possibly close our eyes to avoid any of the distractions of this place and to consciously become aware of the glory of God or the presence of God. There's going to come a day when we won't have to position ourselves and to think about the presence of God, because you see, there's going to come a point when the presence of God will overwhelm our senses and our reality and will completely capture our undivided attention forever and ever. Amen. And that will be our existence in heaven. But you see, for now, we have to recognize His omnipresence. See, in heaven, the presence of God will be so overwhelming that it will totally capture our attention at all times. But while we're here on earth, we know there's times that we lose sight of the presence of God. We know that there's times that just going through the everyday mundaneness of life is that we lose track of God's omnipresence. And so prayer is that time that we designate to just stop and recognize that God is always around. That God is always present. That God is always hearing, always listening, always aware of our existence. But you see, since there is this mundaneness, since there is this other focus that we have this tendency to have, prayer is an opportunity to stop and to recognize God. You see, there's going to come a day when we won't have to stop, where the recognition of God will be as easy as just living. You see, it's not that God goes somewhere else, but we just have this kind of attention deficit disorder here on earth. We sort of allow our focus to be elsewhere. But when we pray, we're turning that attention away from here and giving it undivided, giving it uninterrupted to God. I want to take a look at a story in the Old Testament, a story that is a challenge about being good prayers, a challenge for us to take the omnipresence of God and to inject it into the mundaneness of everyday life in order to be good prayers. Not because we can ever aspire to be good, but because being a prayer is a particularly good thing to be. The story I want to look at this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me over there, and I tell you what, I'll race you. All right, there. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, this is I like this story because it's a particularly obscure Old Testament story, and if you disagree with my interpretation or my take on this story, the thing I like about it, it's going to be difficult for you to prove otherwise. And so, for that reason alone, I like preaching on topics like this one. It's one of those where you can look at it a couple of different ways, and it's a time when Elijah flees to Mount Horeb. Now, it's important if we're going to talk about 1 Kings chapter 19, and it's the still small voice passage that we're all familiar with. If we're going to talk about 1 Kings 19, it's important for us to understand what just got through happening in 1 Kings 18. Now, 1 Kings 18 is Elijah's finest hour. I mean, it's one of his finest hours. I don't know if you can actually define this hour as finer than that hour, but it's one of Elijah's greater moments. If you remember, does anybody recall what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18? Maybe just turn one page over to the left and shout it on out. What happened in 1 Kings 18? Elisha on Mount Carmel. I know, in Churches of Christ in the middle of Tennessee, it's frowned upon to just shout out answers, but I'm working on you. And another 4 years, and you guys will be just talking to me like we're all just friends or something. But Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, that's another thing. Just get used to. I've told you before, I get Elisha and Elijah all mixed up, but they do come in alphabetical order. So if I ever say one wrong, just know then that's how it works. But Elijah just got through defeating all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that story where he says, you got King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, and she's just, horrible, terrible, and you got all the prophets of Baal assembled on Mount Carmel, and they, they're calling upon Baal to burn up their sacrifice, and nothing happens. And Elijah goes into the holy taunts, and he says, maybe shout louder, maybe, cut yourself some more, whatever you got to do. And they do all of this, and Baal never shows up. And then Elijah takes all of this water and he drenches his sacrifice and he drenches the trench around it and the stone and everything. And then he prays to God, and what happens? Fire comes out of heaven, consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice, licks up all of the water and all of this stuff, and Elijah says, how long are you people going to waver between this and that, between Baal and God? And so they get all excited when they see God show up in the fire. And he says, all right, now take all of the prophets of Baal and kill them all. And so they do. They take them down into the valley and they slaughter them. And then 19 happens. I mean, this is a great moment. Fire from heaven. Elijah prays to God, and fire from heaven comes down, and it ignites not only the sacrifice, it ignites not only the rocks, it ignites not only the water, but ignites within the hearts of God's people a conviction to rid their country of all of these false prophets. I mean, what a moment. What a prayer. And then chapter 19. Just start in verse 1. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods, little g, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life like that of one of them. She's basically saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. You killed all my prophets. Now I'm going to kill you. Now remember, Elijah just prayed. I mean, he stood before the prophets of Baal and he mocked them with the holy mock. And fearlessly mocking them. You know why he mocked them? Because he knew. He knew that Baal was a fraud. He knew that there was nothing to it. He knew that Baal had no power and all those who served Baal had no power. And he knew that Yahweh was the true and real and living God and that he could deliver them. So he stood before them and he mocked them. And God came with fire and burned up his sacrifice. And now Jezebel threatens his life. In verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran. You know, there's one other time in the Bible, in 1 Samuel 17, where it talks about a man of God running. But it's not like this. It's about David running towards the battle line, towards Goliath. But here we have another man of God running. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Elijah just had this amazing prayer moment. And now Jezebel's threatening his life and he turns and he runs. I don't know that Elijah learned a whole lot by praying. I don't know if Elijah learned a whole lot by witnessing the power of God. Anyway, he goes, you know, word of the Lord, angel touches him, says, get up and eat. And there's all of a sudden, there's a cake there. He eats it. He goes back to sleep. He gets up and eats again. And then he journeys 40 days and 40 nights, and he gets to the mountain of God. He gets to Mount Horeb. And it says there that the word of the Lord came to him. Now bear with me. We're just going to read some of 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, which is a lie, by the way, because there's like a couple of hundred of them stashed away in some caves. And Obadiah saw to that. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You see, Elijah on Mount Carmel is a great moment. But Elijah on Mount Horeb is, I think, a moment much like the moments that we have. You see, because God finally gets Elijah's attention with this question. So what are you doing here? Now there's an emphasis in this question that I want to bring out. You see, you could ask this question, what are you doing here? And that's like, well, I'm sitting and I'm praying, or I'm hiding. You know, why are you in? Why? What is going on here? And so he tells his sob story. You know, what are you doing here? Well, because I was getting chased and I was afraid, and I, you know, if the emphasis is on what are, you know, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, or the emphasis is on Elijah, what are you doing here? You know, and then you can get back to, well, I'm hiding, I'm this, I'm that. But I believe with all of my heart that the question isn't, what are you doing here? The question is not, what are you doing here? But it's, what are you doing here? See, I think the question that God is asking, that He's asking about Elijah, that He's challenging his life of prayer, He's challenging his prayerness, is not, you know, the activity, it's not the individual, but it's the place. Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you on Mount Horeb all of a sudden? Elijah, why were you on Mount Carmel fighting the fight, praying the prayers, seeing the deliverance of God, and now all of a sudden, on the very next day when your life is threatened, now you find yourself more than a 40 days journey away from where you were. Why are you here? You see, there's no doubt that Elijah was where he was because it was the mountain of God. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses goes up and there's the burning bush and all of that, and it's the mountain of God, and it wasn't, you know, Mount Horeb was not called the mountain of God before Moses got there and saw the burning bush. You know, that was, it became that. And so now it's this icon of God's presence on that mountain. And God is saying to Elijah, didn't you see my deliverance on Mount Carmel? Why do you flee to me at Mount Horeb? Why are you here? You see, notice it never, God was not in the what? He wasn't in the powerful wind. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. Notice the Bible never says he was in the whisper either. See, I believe that God is using that moment to remind Elijah Oh yeah, I'll show up in the great, in the mighty moments of your life, the Mount Carmel moments. I'll be there and I will send the fire to devour the sacrifice and to dry up the water and burn all the rocks. Don't worry, I will show up in the great moments of your life, but isn't most of your life found in the mundane? I mean, isn't it so easy to come before God and to recognize His omnipresence in the great moments when we're knocking on death's door, when we're in a tragic moment with a family member, when there's something horrible or great going on? Aren't those the time when it's easy to recognize the presence of God? Let's give thanks for this bountiful whatever situation. Let's go to God in prayer to deliver us from this evil one. But is life more made up of the mundane, or is it the big moments? I would submit to us this morning that most of our life is found in the mundane. Most of our life is found in the ordinary, in the normal, in the not so powerful moments, when it's not so easy to recognize the presence of God. You see, going up against the prophets of Baal, that was a big preparational, monumental task. But being threatened by Jezebel, that was sort of old hat to this guy. And that's when he ran. He said, I got to get to a better place. I've got to get to a place where I can be with God. And God is showing him, look, I can be anywhere that you recognize my presence. You see, it's easy to turn to God in the monumental events. Well, that's not the battleground, is it? I mean, that's not the real battleground for our spiritual growth. That's not the real battleground for our spiritual lives. It's not in the big moments, but it's in the mundane. You see, real life is made of the mundane. And if we could harvest that time for God, if we could harvest the mundane moments, the average, ordinary, everyday threats upon our spirituality, if we could harvest that time, if we could harvest that 95% of our life and recognize the presence of God, then how much more spiritual would we be? How much more spiritual would our day be if we recognized God even in the mundane? You know, what if the spiritual battles were won in the moments right before you go into Walmart? What if we prayed for patience right before we got in line when we're in a hurry? Or what if we prayed for grace when we're going to talk to someone who had disappointed us? What if we just stopped and prayed for compassion when we're about to deal with the children that we teach? Or the adults that we deal with? What if we prayed for wisdom before we went into whatever meeting we were getting ready to go into at work? What would our day look like if we recognized the presence of God at the top of every hour? Wherever we stood, wherever we were, as soon as the clock struck, as soon as the big hand was on the 12, we stopped. Wherever we were, we recognized that place as the mountain of God and prayed for 37 seconds and gave that hour to God. I would challenge us that our day would be a pretty great day. See, we don't have to go. We don't have to go to the mountain of God. If being a prayer is a particularly good thing to be, prayer is found in the mundane. If God delivers us in all of the small, meaningless moments of our life, God's going to fully deliver. Is your life made up of more mundane moments or more monumental happenings? Probably more mundane. If being a prayer is a particularly good thing to be, recognize that wherever we stand can be the mountain of God. This morning we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to recognize the omnipresence of God. You know, if you don't write anything down on the back of your bulletin this morning, write down that I will recognize the omnipresence of God. At all times, in all places, and wherever I step, because I choose to recognize, and you don't have to write all this down, but you can just think, wherever I step, because I choose to recognize the omnipresence of God, I take with me under my feet the mountain of God. I take with me the presence of God everywhere. What a delivered life that would be. This morning we have an opportunity to recognize that presence. Whether it's in prayer, whether it's in praise, in psalms or songs. For some of us, there needs to be a recognition of that presence for unto salvation. For some of us, there needs to be a recognition of the presence of God, the lordship of God over everything of life. This morning, if you are here, and you need to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you need to recognize God's omnipresence in your heart and allow Him to sit on the throne of your heart, you can do that. You can confess Him as Christ. You can confess Him as your Lord. You can be baptized in the watery grave of baptism and be raised to be perfect and new for all of eternity. If you need to recognize God's presence in your life this morning, would you do that as together we stand and as we sing?